Will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 16, continuing our look at the life of faith and the life of Abraham. We come to this interesting chapter, 16. Interesting in many ways, but also problematic as well. Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. There are three main characters in this story, obviously, in this chapter. Abraham, Sarah, and Sarah's maid, Hagar, an Egyptian, whom they presumably picked up on their sojourn down south to Egypt. I think we have, focusing on these three characters, incidents which are full of lessons for us, even though they may take a bit of effort to bring these lessons out. But we're reminded, I think, that as we look at this chapter, that Christian life and experience does not always run smoothly. Things do not run smoothly in this particular chapter. And my conviction is that it's in this area that we have the lessons in this particular chapter, and particularly from these three characters and what they do or how they behave in this particular case. But Christian life and experience does not always run smoothly. Why not? Well, there are several reasons. One reason is that there is the matter of our indwelling sin. We struggle against our indwelling sin. Another is moral weaknesses. This is obviously related to indwelling sin. But moral weaknesses are a factor in allowing sin, sadly, to have its way. I'm talking here about believers, those who truly do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. And the third reason why things do not always go smoothly is the work of the evil one, Satan. This is something that Paul focuses on, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6 from verses 10 to 20. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. We wrestle against it. How can we prevail against the works of the evil one? Well, put on, he says, the whole armour of God. But for these reasons, things will not always go smoothly in Christian life and experience. And the experience even of whom you might consider strong Christians may have peaks and troughs. And in a way, this is a lesson from the life of faith as we see it working out in the experience of Abram. Yes, there is a battle against sin and against Satan, and it is a daily battle. And Abraham, well, he was a man of faith, but still he had his crises. And there's a sense in which, for all these characters, that is what we have in chapter 16. Here's a sort of detour in the story concerning Abraham into a sort of bypath meadow. And it all goes to show how complicated things can get in our lives when we fail to hold to the teaching of God's revealed word. Well, tonight we focus on these important features of this chapter. We're not at this point going to be sidetracked, if that is the right word, into some discussion about polygamy, except to say that it never was the revealed will of God in human relationships. And invariably, such arrangements, which were common, brought trouble and strife. And we see that frequently through the Old Testament. It shows us, though, also, notwithstanding such flaws as polygamy, how long-suffering the Lord was in relation to these flaws. How long-suffering he was with his own followers. But usually such instances Well, they serve as a warning about how things ought not to be. And we have lots of lessons from Old Testament narrative on how things ought not to be, so far as these arrangements are concerned. Well, even here, whilst Hagar is said to be Abram's wife, for example, the angel of the Lord, when we have this record of the conversation between the angel of the Lord and Hagar, which we'll come to later on, she is not necessarily aware of this being the angel of the Lord. When we come to this discussion, the angel of the Lord speaks to her as Sarah's maid and as mistress, but not as Abram's wife. It's interesting. But there's no question but that monogamy accords with God's will. This is clear from Genesis 2:24 and from the first number of verses in Matthew chapter 19. And that is exclusive, of course, of same-sex arrangements. With reference to Ishmael, the product of this relationship between Abraham and Hagar, we have here the beginning, in a real sense, of Israeli and Arab conflict, or indeed Muslim and Christian conflict. Ishmael became the father of Arab peoples. However, that too is an issue which we are not going to pursue here. Rather, what we're going to do is to focus on what goes wrong in relation to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. What goes wrong here, and the lessons that we can draw from it, I would say, indicated, suggested. And some of this is a suggestive application of what we have in the story. And so, looking at the three characters, first of all, Sarah. I would suggest this. Here is a problem of self-will. The case of Sarah, a problem of self-will. Now, it's to be assumed that Sarah knew the promise of the Lord to Abraham with respect to his heir, that Abram's heir would be from his own body. And it would be assumed that it would be through his wife Sarah. But time is moving on, and we're perhaps looking at verse 3 here, we're perhaps 10 years on from the promise of an heir that is given to Abraham in chapter 15. Sarah would be quite convinced by this time, you see, that she would not be able to bear any children because of her age, advanced age, though presumably Abraham still could, although his age is given here as 86 when Ishmael was born, so he was 85 or 86 at this time. Which, given that his age of death is 175, would be about halfway through his years. The Lord had not actually said that she would be the mother of the heir, so she might have thought, she obviously did think, another way to produce an heir for Abraham. A sort of, surrogate arrangement. And Sarah seems concerned about childlessness. This is evident from verse 2 here. But we notice that, or at least I would suggest that there is an element of disappointment in Sarah's part with God. Perhaps this is indicated by the Lord, what she says here, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. There's almost a suggestion of, blame on the Lord for the fact that she has not been able to produce this heir, as she thinks, for Abraham. And just to, by the way, very often you find this, that people blame the Lord when things do not go right. Satan is whispering, it's as if Satan were whispering in our ear, God is not wanting this to happen. If he really loved you, things would be different. So Sarah wants to force the issue. And she is, we would suggest, self-willed. She's not waiting upon the Lord. She's not prepared to trust in the sovereign God who can work things out according to his promise. She looks to her own reasoning and not to divine revelation. And what she suggests with reference to Hagar, her maid, is itself an immoral situation, an immoral recourse, though that sort of thing was not uncommon in the culture of the day, which of course is no excuse for it. The fact that some of these people acted according to the culture of the day did not justify or mandate what they were doing. And they often did lead to issues and problems, which was the case here. And this sort of thing can happen. Maybe this is going off at a tangent, but this sort of thing, having recourse to your own way of resolving things without reference to what God has revealed, is something that can happen even in churches or amongst Christians. When a church, for example, comes under pressure to conform to modern standards, modern standards of practice or ethos or ethics, for instance, things at odds with the revelation of God, things may be brought in to make worship appear brighter. There may be displays of flowers, drama, chorus singing, musical performances and the like, all very laudable, but where is the warrant for these things? Is this according to the revelation of God? We should not think that there is virtue in dull or lifeless services. We have to be careful. We are offering to God our praise, and our whole heart should be in it, and we should be enthusiastic about it. Nevertheless, our standard must be, is this according, what you are doing, to the wisdom of God revealed in his word, or is it just the wisdom of men? Is it man's will, or is it God's will? What man may think is a good idea is not the issue. But what God reveals is a lesson for Sarah, not man's will, but God's. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you notice that what seems such a good idea to Sarah doesn't work out too well. She blames Abram, for instance, for Hagar despising her in verse 5. And she comes to hate Hagar despite her claim to be just. It is the problem of self-will, a dangerous recourse to the doctrines and commandments of men without regard to what God has revealed. Thus, Sarah. But secondly, the problem, I would suggest, of indifference. This is the case of Abraham. Because we see a different issue with Abraham. After all, things go wrong with Hagar, and Sarah, as we've said, blames Abram, and she maltreats her servant. Abram's solution to this dilemma is this, or seemingly so, abdicating his responsibility, his spiritual responsibility particularly. And so I would suggest, first of all, when we look at Abraham in what we have here in chapter 16, I think we can see he shows an unthinking attitude. When he hears Sarah's proposal, verse 2, what does he do? He simply heeds her voice. He doesn't seem to think it over. He doesn't seem to reflect upon the ramifications of it. It's like anything for an easy life. Yeah, just go ahead and do it. He doesn't inquire. What does the Lord want here? There is no evidence that he seeks the Lord in prayer concerning this proposal of Sarah. Is this what the Lord wants? But Hagar becomes his wife. She becomes pregnant. And Sarah later blames Abram for Hagar's attitude to her. But there are deficiencies here with Abram. Because secondly, he shows not only an unthinking attitude about the proposal made, but he shows an indifferent attitude as well. Well, how does he show an indifferent attitude? All he can say with reference to Hagar is that Hagar is Sarah's problem. This, in effect, is what he says in verse 6. Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. This is your problem, in other words. And the truth of the matter is, if you don't go the Lord's way, you store up trouble for yourself. It will inevitably be a chastening experience. And this is for certain a chastening experience for Sarah and for Abraham and for Hagar as well. But is this a particularly, I get very suggestive here, but is this a particularly male thing? Abrogating responsibility and sticking the head in the sand. Is it a spin-off from the feminist movement, which has frankly tended to sort of demasculate men? Well, however we may answer these questions, it is not good for the church, in which gracious leadership of men is a call of the Lord for the day. And one of the things you would have to say about Abram in this instance is, there is not much evidence of gracious leadership in his part. The problem of indifference. But let us be fair to Abram. What might he have done? What might he have done that he didn't do? Well, he might have taken everything to the Lord in prayer. He might have sought the guidance of God and the grace of God. He might have, in dependence upon the Lord, shown traits of leadership in the situation. But when we think of such things that Abram might have done, there's a challenge for ourselves here. We tend not to be attuned to these things ourselves nowadays. How often do we have recourse to prayer before the Lord when a situation or issue arises in our lives, in our families or whatever, in our churches even? Prayer and communion with the Lord tends to be like an appendix to our life rather than something that is central to our life. I mean, are these things central in your lives? Prayer and communion with God. That's how it should be. The man or the woman who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious thing in their life is having access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and taking your prayers and concerns to Him, not just now and again or occasionally, when you run out of steam according to your own abilities, but day by day. Seeking the Lord and seeking communion with God. So the moral of the story here is, let us, with the grace of God, always seek to do the right according to His revealed will, however hard it may be to do so in a day of such widespread deteriorating standards such as we are in. We have to be fair again with Abraham, of course, He was the one who was learning the faith. We have far more than Abraham did, in the sense that we have a completed revelation in the Old and New Testament. But nevertheless, he had communion with God. God dealt with him very directly, in a very direct way. And in this instant, he doesn't shine. But then there's the third issue here, and that is, with reference to Hagar, what is the issue there? I would suggest that it is the problem of pride. The problem of pride. So we turn to this third party in this interesting saga that we have in chapter 16. Hagar, perhaps we shouldn't think too ill of her. She was really a bit of a victim in the story, as we look at it, a bit of a victim. She has sinned against, perhaps we could argue, more than sinning. She's caught up with Sarah's unedifying sort of scheme. Yet, she is central in the story, Hagar. And there are important lessons from her actions and attitudes. What is important is the Lord's dealing with her. And the truth of the matter is that that is the most important thing in our lives. Whatever your dealings may be with one another, whatever your dealings with people in your work situation, family situation, social situation, the most important thing is the Lord's dealings with you. And the reason why this is so important is because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. We stand before the face of God. We have to give an account to Him. This is what we have in the revelation of Scripture. And therefore, this must be the most important thing in anybody's life, how they relate to God and the relationship of God with them and they with Him. At the same time, with reference to Hagar, it is a question. It is a question whether she was a believer at all. I'm inclined to believe that she was not a believer. And one of the reasons for this is something that we have in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25. These are the two covenants, says Paul. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, we can't say conclusively whether or not Hagar was truly a child of God. And we are happy to leave that matter with the Lord Himself, although we're inclined to believe that she was not. But here is the truth of the matter. There's a sense in which, one way or another, the Lord deals with every man. The question will be how responsive people are to the way that the Lord deals with them. If indeed they ever do become responsive to Him. I mean, in relation to the gospel, in relation to the call to repentance and faith. The truth of the matter is that the Lord doesn't only deal, in the most general sense, with Christians. Of course, He deals in very directly with them and savingly with them. But there is a sense in which He deals with every man, because every man is going to appear before the judgment seat. If they are not found in Christ, there will be condemnation experienced. But at the same time, there are so many evidences with which all men everywhere are confronted. What Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, for instance, he speaks about how the creation itself indicates that there is a God, and it leaves people inexcusable. They don't recognize that there is a God. Why? Because look, this creation tells you. You have that evidence, and therefore you are left without excuse. Besides that, there is the revelation that we have in Scripture. There are the appeals of the Word of God. There is the Gospel. There is literature, so on. There's a whole range of things expounding the Word of God, and people are confronted by this, generally speaking. And when they are, the Spirit is striving with them. Whenever the Word is preached in this pulpit, it is preached faithfully, according to our light and conscience. And the Spirit is striving with people. With those who are unconverted still, the Spirit is striving with you. For those who are saved, the Spirit is working as well. But the Lord is dealing with you. But how are you going to be? Are you going to be responsive? Is one of the issues. Is the all important issue. And people are inexcusable if they fail to acknowledge the Lord. But let us recognize that the Lord is merciful and long-suffering even towards those who are not his children. What do I mean by that? Well, let us look at it this way. What do we deserve? We deserve that judgment should fall upon us immediately, but it doesn't. We don't deserve that the gospel should come our way, but it does, at least as far as we are concerned, and this area, this land in which we live. And this is an aspect of the long-suffering of the Lord. The fact of the gospel call, is indication enough of the long-suffering of the Lord. In Hagar's case, to get back to Hagar, we see, I would suggest, the snare of pride. The Lord is dealing with her. The angel of the Lord appears to her. Whether she knows this as the angel of the Lord, we don't know for sure. But there appears to be, with Hagar, this strain of pride, the snare of pride. And this is the characteristic of fallen man, the great characteristic of men and women without God in the world is pride. Human pride. It keeps people separate from God. It keeps them from receiving and obeying the scriptures. Hagar, I would suggest, exemplifies the problem of pride. As soon as she conceives, she despises Sarah. This child of mine will be heir. She couldn't produce an heir. I am better than her. This is how Sarah took it. How often do you hear from people who have no interest in the gospel how they are as good as those who go to church, or they are as good as those who profess faith in Christ, but they don't need it themselves? Human pride. Her solution, run. She is not going to hand over her child to Sarah. Mind you, to be fair to her, Sarah deals harshly with her. But yet, verse 8, she runs. Whence comest, whither wilt thou go? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. But outwardly the Lord shows mercy to her. Hagar meets the angel of the Lord. It has been suggested, and it may be the case, that this was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to her. He tells her to return. He tells her what the child is to be called and what he will look like in verses 11 and 12. He will be a wild man and so on. As she calls the Lord, Jehovah Roi, the Lord who sees. And this is interesting. We're reminded that there is no unbeliever for whom this is not the case, that God is the one who sees. Christians recognize this, of course. But unbelievers will recognize this as well. They will finally recognize him as the one who sees, their perfect judge, with perfect knowledge of all people and their works. This is an implication of the sovereignty of God, which no man can escape. And on that day, that great day, as men and women appear before the great white throne, they will recognize, as they never did before perhaps, that he is the one who sees. The one who sees, the one who knows perfectly. There is nothing escapes him, his all-seeing eye. We live and move and have our being in him. He is the one revealed as omniscient. You know the wonderful verses that we have in Psalm 139, which are so often used in connection with our question meetings, the Fridays of Communion. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And so on. The greatly encouraging thing about the Psalms is, of course, that they instruct us on a God-centered view of life. But he is the one who sees. He is the omniscient one. And in a measure, Hagar recognizes this in giving this name, Jehovah or El Roi, the one, the Lord who sees. He knows our hearts. He knows your heart, Hagar, and the pride that there is there. He knows the heart that is there as well. He knows our pride. He knows our deceit. He knows our anger and our malice. He knows our every motive. There is nothing hidden from the one with whom we have to do. The one living and true God, revealed in creation and in his revelation. And we must appear before his judgment seat to give an account. What a solemn thought. It won't be too long. It won't be too long before none of us are here taking any places in these pews. Are you ready to appear before the one who sees, the one who knows all, the one who weighs the heart, the one before whom we should bow now? Because ultimately the only real question is, for you and me, what is Christ to your soul? What is Christ to your soul? Is he your Saviour and Lord? Apart from that, you are lost and undone. And you face a fearful eternity. But we have so many indications of his goodness and his mercy. And remember, as Paul teaches in Romans 2 and 4, it is the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. We are reminded here in this incident in Genesis chapter 16 how we can so readily make a mess of things. That seems to be what happens here with reference to Sarah, with reference to Abram, with reference to Hagar as well. A mess of things. We look out at the scene today and we see churches in a mess one way or another. How so? Well, there's no easy answer to that, no doubt. But one way or another, it is the will of man. The will of man having its way in the church, which ought to be entirely filled to the will of God, as revealed in his word and properly understood. It is the will of man that gets in the way, shall we say, of the blessing being received within the church and interferes with the smooth running of the church. And constantly there is a need for repentance. There is a need on the part of the church that it is to fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world with the gospel. But we have to say this on the basis of what we have here in Genesis 16. We are thankful for his long suffering. His long suffering. Peter speaks about this in his second letter. He speaks straight about the mess that people make when they live without thought of God or Christ or eternity or salvation. Consider, he says, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. After all, we have the gospel, and we have the warnings, and we have the word, and we have the testimony. And if there is going to be recovery for Abraham and Sarah and us, we need to be right with God. We need to take his word seriously. We need to take it to heart. We need to seek his face and his favor and to humble ourselves before him with penitent hearts. And here is the question. Will you commit yourself to this? Will that be your great concern increasingly? Oh, my dear friends, may the Lord send forth his Holy Spirit upon us in great measure and power, so that we will be a people who live on his every word and who work this out seriously. The truth is, he is able. Abram and Sarah and Hagar too would come to recognize this. He is able. Abram, Sarah, Hagar, we too will learn that, must learn that. Especially in these days when things seem so weak and so frail, and perhaps our perception is that nothing is happening and something must be forced in some way. He is inviting us simply to turn to him, to believe in him, to depend upon him and not the arm of the flesh, to depend upon his power and his grace. Let us do it. Let us do it with heart and with soul. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, give thy blessing upon us, we pray, from thy word. Stir our hearts. Enable us to look heavenwards. Enable us, O Lord, to depend and rely upon thy holy word in what we do and what we think and what we speak. O Lord, our God, bless us this week upon which we have entered. Grant, Lord, that thou wouldst draw us to thyself in obedience and faithfulness. And grant, Lord, thy saving grace upon those who are unsaved, and grant thy sanctifying grace upon those who are thine own. So help us to be faithful to Christ and to thy truth. Forgive us all our sin, we ask in Jesus' name and for his precious sake. Amen.